Life at times can be often like an escape room. That's that challenging game where a team gets in this room and they look for clues and get together and come up with ideas on how to get out. What's the way out? And at times in life, we experience it that way. We're looking for clues. We're looking for ways. We want someone to give us an idea of how to get out, the way out of a circumstance, the way out of a location, the way out of pain, the way out of a trial, the way out of temptation. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, God is going to give you a way out. A way out, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, caught you, seized you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit or suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of egress, exit, a way out, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. My title this morning is The Way Out. The Way Out. God in His faithfulness in temptation, that word is neutral there, can be testing of faith, trial, difficulty, can be testing or trying of the devil to sin, temptation to sin. God is always faithful. He has made an egress, an exit. But strangely, this way out is not always a getting out of the room, because the word bear is undercarriage, underbear, like the undercarriage of your car. Everything on top of the car is being supported by the undercarriage. So the idea of the way out is that you may be able to undercarry it, the temptation, the trial, by the faithfulness of God. The result then, and the command is, flee idolatry. Now for the Corinthian church, Paul is going to tell them something in this chapter, which means they need to move geographically away from the temptation. They were physically joining in pagan feasts, communion, for which Paul would say they need to get away from it. But there's another kind of idolatry. Actually, it is common to all men. It is the root of all sin, for which you cannot change locations. You cannot go to another church. You cannot leave your home. You cannot go to another university and escape the temptation of idolatry. In some way, we have to have the strength and the power of God to undercarry, to bear it in such a way that God is glorified. Now, the opposite of bearing it is not just committing a sin. The opposite of bearing it is falling, a permanent fall. And that's what the church at Corinth was vulnerable to. For Paul would say, take heed. There's something about your thinking. You are supposing something. There is a supposition. You seem to be thinking this way, but in reality, that's not what's undergirding you. And so if you think you have stood, that's the perfect tense again, they were looking to something in the past as an assurance of something in the future. And they were standing on quicksand right now. So Paul says, if you think you have stood, perfect tense in the past, then the present reality is what? You're taking heed, present tense. See, your confirmation of a reality in the past is an ongoing experience called resisting, fighting, struggling, killing, mortifying, running, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the race. And so Paul is aiming to awaken the church to the precarious position in their wrong supposition that's leading them to think, I could never fall because of some experience. So he directs them to the faithfulness of God, a way out of temptation on a permanent, persevering, enduring way that they were vulnerable to showing something about themselves that Paul has been addressing in these three chapters. Now, he hasn't left the context of Christian liberty, believe it or not. In chapter 8, he covered that. In chapter 9, he applied the principle to his own life. Now in chapter 10, he's going to end up again with Christian liberty and eating food offered to idols. And he wants to tell them part of the problem is they have a supposition that's faulty, that's leading them to abuse Christian liberty, that's leading them to everything we say in this book, which is sin. And so Paul is going to use these words to awaken them and to show them the way out. And by doing so, he's going to show us a firm footing for which to stand as it relates to the faithfulness of God, and a way out, a way of enduring, a way of bearing, and a way of fleeing idolatry, which is the root of every sin we commit. I hope we'll see that in a few moments. So first, let's look at the way of ignorance. What was wrong with their thinking? Paul begins, I don't want you to be ignorant. You're thinking, you don't know this. So the way of ignorance. The way of warning, four Old Testament warnings regarding our fathers, Paul would say. How are the Jews the fathers of the Gentiles? This is a primarily Gentile church because Paul knows a Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly. These are your forefathers. If you're a believer, these Jews in the Old Testament are your forefathers, according to Paul. What were the warnings? And then the way of God's faithfulness, the way out. What is the way out? That they needed to adjust their thinking so that they could rest on a firm footing, a rock, which we read about in Scripture reading, which Paul references here. First, let's look at the way of ignorance, verse 1, leading up to our text. Moreover, brethren, now Paul is continuing with the same context about running the race and how he beats himself spiritually black and blue, and he brings his body into subjection because Paul's worst enemy is inside of him, not outside of him. See, it's inside Paul. It's his own flesh. It's inside me. It's my own flesh. Then Paul says, moreover, I'm continuing this thought, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant or without knowledge, how that all our fathers, five times the word all, to emphasize an experience that every Israelite that came out of Egypt had. All of them experienced this. And you want to make a parallel with the Corinthian church because they were resting in an experience that left them vulnerable. What are you resting in this morning? What kind of experience are you resting in? So this is what he says. All of them were under the cloud, Exodus 13, 21. There was a pillar of cloud by day to guide them. Every single Israelite, without exception, that came out of Egypt, were all under the cloud. All of them had the experience of being under the cloud. Next. They all passed through the sea. All of them. No one left behind. Every single Israelite experienced walking dry shod right through the middle of the Red Sea. What an experience that is. I'd like to experience that. This was the defining moment of their rescue, of their redemption from slavery and from Egyptian bondage. The book of Exodus says they saw the Egyptians no more. Here's the defining moment. This experience of walking through the Red Sea, all of them experienced it. All of them were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized. Here's a parallel. They were immersed under the Red Sea and they didn't even get wet. This is speaking of being united to Moses and his leadership. At that moment, they came under the leadership of Moses for the next 40 years. Now, Moses is a type of Christ. God said, believe me and believe my servant Moses. He's a type of Christ. Now, Christians are united to Christ in a way that they were not united to Moses because Christ is in us. But there's a parallel here. They all experienced a baptism of sorts. And they all came under Moses' leadership. All of them. Next. Verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat or food? That's the manna. Spiritual, just telling us it was of heaven's origin. It doesn't mean it wasn't literal. It was something kind of spiritual on the ground. There was a physical food called manna that God rained down from heaven. It was spiritual. It was from God. Every single Israelite ate spiritual food for 40 years. All experienced it. Next, verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink twice, the beginning of the wilderness wanderings and the end. Exodus 17 in Numbers. What happened? Moses brought water from the rock. They all drank it. There was no one there that didn't experience the water from the rock. They drank the water. And then Paul adds, they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R. This is the rock of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Yahweh, this is God Himself, the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, pre-existent Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the rock, He is Yahweh, He is Jehovah God, the Christ. And then the transition, verse 5. But nevertheless, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown, littered, destroyed, cast aside in the wilderness. The pictures of dead bodies everywhere. Many is an understatement. There were two people that didn't get destroyed. Caleb and Joshua. Moses and Aaron died, leaving them out of those that were destroyed or overthrown. Every Israelite that passed through the sea, under the cloud, baptized, ate the meat, and experienced the drink, God destroyed them all. Why would God destroy someone that was baptized and someone that experienced communion in the Old Testament? Do you get the point? The wrong thinking of the church at Corinth was, we've got this privilege. We have this assurance of final glorification and being with Jesus because we were baptized and we were there at the communion service. Paul says, your thinking is a supposition that makes you vulnerable to falling. Paul dealt with this concerning himself. He said, if I preach to others, and that's all I ever do as a Christian, my whole life is just telling others what they need to do, what they need to do, what God expects, and I myself do nothing, I do not run the race, I am a reprobate, Paul says. Paul did not think himself unsaved, but Paul knew, again, there was a means to an end of glorification. And what did Paul identify? Keep running the race, brothers and sisters. If you check out of the race in the second quarter, what is your assurance you'll get the reward? You don't. If you check out of the race of faith in Christ. Oh, this church was standing not on the rock but on quicksand thinking, because I have been baptized and because I go to communion, we're safe. And we know from the first four chapters they are proud and arrogant. Paul writes this letter to bring them back to humility and safely resting on the rock that was with the Old Testament people. He was there. He accompanied them, that rock. But God destroyed all of them, save two. What was the problem? You see, every Israelite had an objective experience, but not a subjective one. What does that mean? Objective just means dealing with the facts. What are the facts? Well, they were baptized in Moses. They were all under the cloud. They all drank the water. They had the manna. They were led by Moses. Fact. Objective. They had no subjective experience. What's subjective mean? Dealing with emotions, desire, and taste. They had no subjective experience of God. None whatsoever. And God destroyed them. What is the subjective experience of the hearts of the church at Corinth as you read from chapter 1 to chapter 16? Sin. sin. And yet in their thinking, they're saying, we've been baptized. We go to communion. I have a Bible. I hear a sermon. Objective, objective. But their subjective experience was their heart was far from God. What is my assurance that one day I will be glorified with the saints of God? Is it just because I preached to you every Sunday? Is it because I was baptized? Is it because of objective experiences alone? Those are real. Those are necessary. No, it's a subjective experience. And what does God call that experience in the Bible? Faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Israelites had no faith in God. It was just objective, outside of themselves. Fact. We got baptized. We communed. We ate. We drank. But no treasuring or trusting or relying on Jehovah. And God destroyed them. Now I want you to see the flow of thought from verses 5 to 7. Why was God not well pleased with them? Because of Hebrews 11:6, which is talking about the saints that did please Him. That remnant in the Old Testament. For without faith it's impossible to please God. They didn't please God. See the connection? You cannot please God without faith, regardless of going under the cloud, going in the sea, going under Moses' leadership, eating manna, and drinking from a water that comes from a rock. Without faith, none of that pleases God, because you can't please Him without faith. So when it says that God was not well pleased, it means they didn't have faith in God, and therefore He wiped them out. Secondly, what was their subjective experience? Verse 6, now these things were our examples, types. That means in the Old Testament we read about God, we're seeing a pattern of God acting and a response of the people. But secondly, God so orchestrated the Old Testament events to leave you a record of these very things. Why? These things were our examples to the intent we, Corinthian church and saints here, should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Subjective experience. Covetousness. Their hearts were set on something. And it wasn't God. The third word in this order, and I'll put it together, verse 7. Neither be or don't be idolaters. Now look at the pattern. Without faith, your heart is covetous and set on something, and that means you're an idolater. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Wow. I would not have defined idolatry as covetous. So what's the pattern here? They weren't well pleased, or God was not well pleased. They didn't have faith, which means they were covetous, which means they were idolaters. And what's the first commandment of the Decalogue? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20. How is covetousness idolatry? We look at the Old Testament and we see groves. We see gods fashioned out of gold and silver and plated. We see wood cut down and fashioned into a god. And we think of idolatry as that. We think of Buddhists with their Buddha statue that we see even in our country. We think of the Hindus and all their gods that have some strange appearances. But Paul says, God speaking through Paul, that covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because idolatry is when you set your heart on a replacement god or a counterfeit god. A counterfeit is something that looks like it would function like the real thing, but it never does. A few days, a few weeks, The watch cover comes off. After you boasted to all your friends, this is a XYZ watch, man, it's expensive. It falls apart. It looks like it's going to perform like the original, but it never does. So a replacement God, a counterfeit God, is any object that we set our hearts on and we expect the counterfeit to do only what God can do for our hearts. Satisfy it. And God destroyed them. Now, like throughout the Scriptures, we start to see different nuances to what faith means. Faith is objective reality. We're resting on facts about God. So don't misunderstand that objective word that, oh, if I believe something that's factual and real, detached from me, then I'm doing wrong. No, faith is resting on an objective reality called God through Scripture. But faith is setting your heart on God. It is loving God. It is treasuring God. It is knowing God. It is not doing that perfectly, or else Paul would not be writing this letter to some believers who are resting in something that's false, and he's going to get them back on the rock because they're sinning, as we often do. So don't misunderstand that now God's going to destroy me because I must not have faith because I had a moment where I was covetous. That's not what Paul is saying. Remember the word fall is not you tripped and fell and got up by grace. A permanent fall. Cast away in chapter 9 means reprobate. Jeremiah 6, 28 and 29. God would say, the bellows are burned. The oven is heated up. And the lead is consumed, a flux that's used to remove the dross from the silver. But the wicked are not plucked away. They keep going into the fire. But there's no removal of the dross. Why? Reprobate silver shall man call them, because God hath rejected them. It appeared that there was some silver pieces in there. It appeared that there was something of value. But after all the bellowing, the founders melting and going into the fire, it was just all dross. Paul is not saying, be careful, you'll lose your salvation. Oh, friend, that's not what he's saying. Be careful that you're standing on a faulty foundation that leads you away from God. Be firmly assured of the rock. How? Final glorification is for those that by grace keep trusting and they keep running, even when they got kicked off the track and they failed miserably. Because they set their heart on the wrong thing. Grace got them back up, like this letter's doing, and keeping them in the race. We call it the perseverance of the saints. And that's what's undergirding the faithfulness of God, as we'll look at in a few moments. So, God wasn't pleased because they didn't trust Him. And that means they set their hearts, they lusted after evil things, they set their affections on a false god, and they expected those gods, whether they built them or they were in their own minds, to provide something that only God can do in Christ. And therefore, that's what Paul is warning them against, because that's exactly, as you read the pages of Corinth, you can see it everywhere. What is their subjective experience? Idolatry. And we struggle just like they do. So Paul now has given us the way of ignorance. He wants us to change our thinking. Don't rest in a relic. Don't rest in your baptism. Don't rest in a communion service. Rest in the rock. See? Now the way of warning. Paul now bookends four warnings from the Old Testament with two passages about why they happened. The one we just read. They happened for our examples to the intent that we would not set our hearts like they did. And then in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or the ages are about to come. The Mosaic age was about to end. The gospel age was to be ushered in. We are in the gospel age. We're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And as the gospel goes out to the nations, All these things of this error that was coming to an end in this New Testament period, that was written so that now in the gospel age, we're no longer in the Mosaic age, we would what? Flee from idolatry, looking for the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ, hoping in Him. Now, sandwiched between these two bookends are four warnings. Let's look at them. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Exodus chapter 32. This is when they built the baby cow, the golden calf. Moses was up on the mountain communing with God. He's meeting with God. The people had just witnessed the Exodus, the power of God, the mercy of God. They had just come through the cloud and the Red Sea and been baptized into Moses. Exodus 16, they already started eating the spiritual food. Exodus 17, they had already received the water from the rock. Exodus 32, what has become of this Moses? Make us gods. Aaron obeyed the request. And what did the people do? They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, if you're thinking like me, you're thinking, what is wrong with that? I think I've done some of that myself. I certainly eat and drink and play, laugh, joy. They were bored with God and disinterested. And this kind of eating and drinking and playing in Israel always led to debauchery, licentiousness. We might call it in our day the God of entertainment. Entertainment is when someone provides you with amusement and enjoyment. When that becomes your God and you set your heart on the enjoyment and amusement of something else, that's idolatry. 3,000 were slaughtered on that day by Levites who took their swords out and thrust them through. God said they've corrupted themselves. Now remember why. No faith, covetousness, idolatry. They rose up to eat and drink and to play. Today in our culture of Christianity, many Christians are feeling the pressure to bring entertainment into worship because people are bored with God. Bored with God. And there are things that are brought into worship that distract and that bring play and enjoyment that is disconnected from God. And you say, well, there's no entertainment here. But are you bored with God? Are you more entertained through the week than you are with a preaching service that is God-centered and about God, no matter who preaches it? Is this a trifling thing to come together and hear the voice of God? The God whose voice shook the earth, and to be bored and disinterested with the God, the rock of heaven? No, there's no entertainment here, but it could be that entertainment makes me so bored with God. So that when there's coming to a place where there's no entertainment, I'm bored because I really need entertainment. The culture is pushing into the church those things that excite the affections of people that can be disconnected from God. I read. You can read. But that doesn't mean it doesn't happen here because there's no entertainment. Would you rather be entertained than to be with the true and living God? This is our struggle. This was obviously the struggle of Corinth because Paul is making this point to them. Very pointed. When you look at these four warnings and you read Corinth, you see these things unfolding in the church, even though they were baptized and they were having communion. And in fact, they were going to church. But it was an entertainment culture. The games of Corinth, the philosophers that captivated them. Preaching was boring. Now, if I were just to be honest, Preaching can be boring sometimes because of a boring preacher. I get it. I know that. I understand that. But is God boring? Yes, on our best day we struggle with yawning and sleeping and distraction. But could it be the distraction in a worship service is owing to filling our hearts with entertainment and indulging to the degree when we come to a place where God's name is being broadcast and God seeks to be known and He seeks worshipers that worship Him in spirit and truth, we are bored with God? Oh, beloved, I know my own tendency to that. I'm not speaking to you from a position of up here. I'm speaking to you from a position that needs grace, needs the worship of God. Let us not think that God is not enough for us, for He is. We came, we prayed, we sang, we read the Word, are our hearts ready? Or can we not wait to leave here so we can eat and drink and rise up to play? Be clear, entertainment is not a sin. What's the sin? Set your hearts on it. That's the key word that guides these four warnings. See? If Paul is saying, hey, if you've ever done that, then let the Levites draw their swords and pierce me through with a sword because I'm guilty. Not talking about a fall, he's talking about a permanent leaving God and forsaking Him. In a day when worship is so polluted, we need a clear clarion call, a voice crying in the wilderness that says, God is to be worshipped, He's treasured, and His Word is sufficient. And faith receives the Word of the living God. What was their experience? No faith, covetous, idolaters. Moses isn't coming back. Give us the gods we want. And they enjoyed themselves in a way that was dishonoring to God. Number two, verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Numbers 25 says 24,000, likely because there was two waves of killing. The men had swords and did the first killing, then the plague was the second part. It's likely Paul is referring to the second 23,000, but there was 24,000 in all. How big is UAH? 4,000? 5,000? 6,000? I may be stretching it now. Okay, 10,000. Imagine going on campus tomorrow and seeing dead bodies of 24,000 young people strewn all over the campus. Why? Fornication. Sexual impurity, pornography, lasciviousness, evil concupiscence, all idolatry. Idolatry. Is anybody here flirting with fornication? Is anybody here fornicating? What's the point of the warning? This does not please God. Anybody flirting with pornography? Oh, how easy it is to get drawn into that sin. It's all around us. What was happening at Corinth? 1 Corinthians 5, fornication. Nobody cared. In fact, they were proud that this was happening as if they were a tolerant church. In our sexual revolution, do not be deceived. Know for a surety, God is not pleased. There's 24,000 dead to demonstrate the displeasure of God in this sin. In fact, one of the Israelite men took a Midianite woman right into Israel, brazenly, right into the tent and right into the place where they participate in this sin. Just like today, where people boldly proclaim their enmity against God and their love for intimacy and love for people. And Phinehas took a javelin and pierced them through their stomach. Harsh? God honored Phinehas, and the plague was stayed because he thrust through a woman and a man with a spear. What are these warnings telling us? God cares. God is holy. God is just. See, what were they thinking? We got baptized. We've been to communion. It doesn't matter if we fornicate. Oh, friend, it does. It does. Every unrepentant fornicator will be destroyed by God. Unrepentant fornicator who doesn't trust Jesus will be destroyed. The Corinthians thought, final glory is ours. Why? I was baptized. I went to communion. But some of them were fornicating. Paul is seeking to awaken them of their vulnerability. They're trying to assure themselves of something that's not a reality. What do they need to do? Get back in the race, turn from sin, and fight idolatry. Their hearts were set on human affections. Number three, third warning. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Numbers 21. They tempted Christ. They were discouraged in the way. They were impatient. And in their impatience, they said, why are you bringing us out here in the wilderness to kill us? We don't like this. We hate, we loathe the light bread. They were impatient. Now, what does God think about impatience? Serpents were released to destroy them. Now, once again, beloved, if Paul is saying, if you struggle with impatience and you're impatient at times, then release the serpents and let them come to me. Let them be released. He's talking about having a heart set on something continually that produces impatience. Why are you so impatient? Because Moses won't do it my way. And so their hearts were set on their own way that caused them to be impatient and dislike Moses and be impatient with God. Impatience is the fruit of a heart that is set on having it its own way, and therefore the irritation, the resentment, and the bitterness, the impatience with people is owing to they won't do it the way I want. So who here can say, I've never been impatient? And if Paul is saying, okay, you're impatient, you're about to be overthrown, then let the serpents be released and let them come to me first. He's not saying that, because he's going to tell us about the faithfulness of God and a way out to bear it, to fight it. How can we fight impatience? Paul's not saying bearing it means you're going to stop sinning, you're not going to be impatient, you're never going to set your heart on anything else. It's not what he's saying. The examples that are given were people without faith that totally set their hearts on other things. Without faith, baptized, communion, cloud, sea, Moses, and yet they were destroyed. Objective experience only. So impatience. Impatience. They tempted Christ. Again, another reference that Jesus Christ is God because they tempted God, Jehovah. Verse 10 and the fourth. Neither murmur ye, grumble or complain, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. It is hard to pin down the exact case of this. Could have been Korah and their rebellion, because murmuring was the sin of the day in the Old Testament. I mean, you can't read very many chapters in that 40-year period in particular where they weren't complaining about something. They murmured against Moses. They murmured against his leadership. They murmured against the bread. They murmured against the water. They murmured against the food. They murmured and want to go back to Egypt. The word murmur means complaining discontent. And there again we have idolatry. Discontentment. When you read the 40-year wilderness wanderings, they're discontent with God. We don't like what you're doing. We don't like your training program. We don't like the food. We don't like the drink. We don't like your provision. We don't like you, is the ultimate assessment Paul is making of their heart. Beloved, when we are murmuring, even as Christians that love God, we are discontent with God in that moment. We don't like what he's doing. And what was he doing for 40 years, Deuteronomy chapter 8? He was teaching them that man should not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God should they live. They didn't want to live with God, and they certainly didn't want to hear from His voice. And the upshot was that they murmured, they complained, they were discontent. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Light shining to God through your contentment in God. There's darkness when it's discontent through murmuring. Paul would say to Timothy, there were men that were teaching that godliness was a means to gain. From such, withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we'll take nothing out. Therefore, having food and clothing, therewith be content. Really? What Paul said, I wouldn't have put that verse in the Bible personally. Just food, just clothing, be content. See, those teachers were not content with that. If I'm godly, I expect some gain. And they were teaching that way and opposing Timothy. Paul told Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, because if you have godliness and nothing else, what you have is God, because that's where godliness comes from. God alone is the source of our contentment, and let us know that when we murmur and complain, it's an expression that God, you're not enough. You've got to give me something more. You've got to do something more. You've got to get out of this out of my life. You've got to be this. And all the while, the rock that followed them was Christ. In a way, they had access to Christ. In a way, all the happenings around them, just like the 5,000 had access to Christ through the miracle bread that He created when He fed the 5,000. And they went after Him. And they sought Him until Jesus began to explain that I am the bread of life. Then in John 6:66, they walked with Him no more. What was the problem? Objective experience. We ate the bread. We heard Christ. We saw the miracle. No subjective experience. We don't want to be with you. They walked away from the true and living God. He turned to the disciples and said, will you go away also? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of life. The murmuring of the Israelites, rest assured, was not owing to the fact that they trusted God and struggled. Their hearts were set on themselves in their own way, and the result of their heart affections, their idolatry, their lack of faith, was what? Murmuring as a routine way of life. Now, once again, if Paul means, if you murmur, the destroyer's coming, then release the destroyer and let him come to me first. Let him find me first. Who can say that there's never been a struggle with these things? But Paul is talking about a permanent fall in which someone seems to have something that they don't have. Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, for it was given to them that have, that they may have more, and to take away from them that think they have something they don't have. Paul wants to make sure the Corinthians don't think they have something they don't have, but he's going to bring them to a place to see what they truly have. And what they have is going to be the basis of the way out. Which leads us to the last point. What is the way out of all this temptation? Who can read that and say, well, I don't struggle with that. Murmuring, that's not a problem. Lust, no problem there. Idolatry, turning to entertainment, turning to the things of the world. What is our way out? The same way out for the Corinthians. So back to our text. Wherefore, they were baptized. They had this communion in the Old Testament, but they failed. They didn't have faith. They were covetous, and they were idolaters, and this is what happened. Therefore, beloved Corinthian church, if you think among that body, if you suppose and you seem to think you stand, which is what they were doing, you're talking to the wrong people. We were baptized. We had communion. We stand. Paul is trying to rip that rug out from under them. So they fall to a place of sanctuary and rest. Take heed then. If you really stand by faith, then take heed. Run the race. Fight the good fight of faith. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, caught you, but such as is common to man. A common to man can mean everybody's experienced temptation and trial and difficulty. But contextually, and I wouldn't die on this hill or anything like that, but what's common is idolatry, isn't it? To set your heart on something, which is idolatry. Well, that's common to all of us, isn't it? Who here can say that's not common to them? So there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. It is common. Other people experience it, but there's a common root, and it's idolatry. But God is faithful, who will not permit or suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, or the ability of faith. Right? He's bringing them back to faith, bringing them back to the rest. But will with the temptation also make a way out, an egress, an exit, a way of escape, that you may be able. Now, Paul is not talking about some human strength here. It's like, okay, Paul, thank you for the pep rally. Thank you for the pepping me up before the big game. I'm ready to bear it. No. It's the faithfulness of God that sustains you. And so God is so at work that He won't let your faith be destroyed. He won't let it fall in a permanent way. It cannot. It will not. Because He's faithful. So the way out, first of all, is the faithfulness of God, that you may be able to undercarry, bear it. Now, bearing it, again, is the opposite of falling permanently. Doesn't mean you don't fall, doesn't mean you don't sin, but bearing it means you stay with it, you're repenting, you're confessing, you're coming to God for His help, you're begging for mercy, you're saying, God, help me, I can't resist fornication, I can't resist entertainment, Lord, I can't do it, I need Your help. That's bearing it. Corinthians aren't doing that. So Paul is stirring up their faith in God's faithfulness. What then is the way out? The way out, beloved, is the way in. There is only one other place in this entire epistle where Paul verbatim says the exact same three words. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. Listen. Then make a connection. He began his epistle this way. He said, God is going to confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. How? He is faithful. God is faithful. Only other place in the entire letter that Paul says those three words. So this church ought to be thinking, where do we hear that? Oh yeah, we just read that. Now they didn't take as long to read the letter as we do to preach it, because we're not just reading it, we're preaching it. Wait, go back to verse 9. Pastor, as they're reading this letter publicly, God is faithful, who called you into the fellowship of His Son. The way out is the way into fellowship with Jesus Christ. The way out is the way into the holiest of holies, for which Jesus has already gone. The way out is the way into the presence of God. Beloved, by faith we have access to God and fellowship with the supremacy and the superiority of Christ. What greater power can help you with your lust and your covetousness and a desire for fornication except the supremacy of a love relationship with Jesus Christ that empowers you to bear it and to endure it and to keep running? The way out, when temptation comes, is the way of being united in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what they didn't have in the Old Testament. The rock was there, and they never stood on it because they didn't have faith. Jehovah was there training them, but they had no interest because they were bored. God was with them, but they didn't care because they didn't love Him, being at enmity with God. And such were we, beloved, at enmity with God until God effectually called us. 1 Corinthians 1:9, He's faithful. He called you effectually. And what was the aim of that call? To bring you to fellowship with the supremacy of Christ to empower you, to give you the ability to endure temptation by fighting it with something far better than human love. Something far better than setting your heart on false gods. Something far better than entertainment. It's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I ask you, how does this fellowship take place? How does it happen? When the Bible tells us the fundamental problem of the entire Old Testament saints in that 40-year period, in Hebrews 3 and Psalm 95, it says this, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Just the whole 40 years, like a day of temptation. "When my people saw my works," they saw objective experience, hardened against God. They departed from the living God. No subjective experience. We don't want God. We're not interested in God. Just give us the food. What was the problem? "My people do always err in their heart." What's covetousness? Set your affection, set your heart on something else. "They err in their heart. They have not known my ways." How can we know the ways of God and have fellowship with God and Jesus? The voice of God in this book. That is the only way. You bring your heart affections to this book. Is it no wonder worship is dry and boring? Is it no wonder our churches are turning to entertainment? Is it no wonder? Probably in a multitude of churches and in Christianity, there's fornicators everywhere. Because they're not hearing the voice of God. And therefore, there's no fellowship with God apart from His voice. Adam and Eve, they were walking with the voice of God. An expression that they were with God. The voice of God is an extension of Him. They were walking with God. The Bible says they were walking with the voice of God. So when they heard the voice of God, after their heart's affections were set on something else, they ran from God. There was no fellowship with God. They didn't want to hear the voice of God. What's God's remedy for us? What did it take for us to have fellowship with God? What did God do so that we could hear His voice? He slaughtered His own Son, and He bore the wrath of God, whose heart's affections were set on God. But He became sin as if He had set His heart on everything that you have and I have. He bore that gladly and willingly for the glory of God and for your redemption, so that you could rest on the rock who is Christ and find fellowship with Him through the Word, through the voice, through the Word of God. What do when we come here? We pray the Word. We sing the Word. We preach the Word. And that is sufficient to stir the affections and hearts of God's people. Oh, beloved, the faithfulness of God has provided the way, and the ongoing way to bear temptation, to endure and fight idolatry is the way into Jesus Christ. And God has opened the way wide. The veil has been rent in twain in a way that demonstrates man didn't do it. God has opened the door wide open to whoever believes in Him. The curtain has been flown open. Why would you not go? What is holding you back? Is it your own heart's affection for the world? Christ has died to make salvation a reality. And God says to you, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy, labor and heavy laden. Put down the labor, put down the burden." Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that comes, I will never cast away." What a promise. Is it fornication that's keeping you from Him? Is it your heart's affection? Is it sensuality? Turn from that idolatry and receive the Christ and experience a fellowship that in part today is a foretaste of something's coming that will give you the power to endure No, we will still sin. We will still have moments of setting our heart's affection. We turn back to Christ. We find pardon, forgiveness, mercy, and grace to keep running all the way to final glory, because our assurance of final glorification, beloved, is that we keep fighting and we keep running and we keep following the God who is faithful. Will you not come and follow Him today? We bid you in Jesus' name. Let's pray.